hopefully that won't hinder us this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, as I said, we're going to look at verses 20 through 23, and we'll wrap up this chapter this morning as we've been in this series, Theology and Doxology. And everything that Paul has been writing about up to this point really has been showing us the work of God, the work of Christ in our salvation, all that he's done on our behalf. And Paul's prayer, as we started a couple weeks ago, was that the eyes of the Ephesian believers would be opened to understand this truth. And so let's pray again this morning. And as I pray, you pray that God would speak to us and that we would be those who have open hearts and minds to receive his word as he has given it to us today. So let's pray. God, we are again grateful to be in your house. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather, to lift up our voices in song as we think about the truths that those songs relay to us, that there is a God who loves us, and that love was proven to us through sending his son, Jesus. And God, we do pray this morning that we would see Christ. Certainly there are a lot of things that are trying to grab our attention today, things in this world, things in our personal lives, things in our mind and heart that nobody else knows about. But my prayer is this morning, God, that we would simply see Christ, that we would see him as he is, not as we want him to be, not as we think he should be, but that we would see him as he is, and in seeing him as he is, God, that we would then bow to him as both King and Lord. And so speak to us this morning, God, as you see fit. If there's any here today who don't know Christ as their Savior, we pray they would recognize the need that they have as sinners, and they'd recognize the truth of who Christ is as the one who can save them. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Be with us now as we study your word together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we pick up the text in the end of chapter 1, we find that we're at the end of Paul's first prayer for the Ephesian church. He'd explained to them in great detail the process of God in salvation, and now he's expressing his desires for them as a church. And we should be reminded that the desire that Paul had for the church then, that came from God, is still the desire that God has for us today as the believers that make up local churches, but also the global church or the universal church that exists in this day and age. Last time we saw that Paul's prayer included this idea that their eyes would be opened, that they would see Christ for who he is, and that in seeing Christ for who he was, they would have a firm foundation to stand upon as they made their way through an ever-shifting and changing world. Now, as we wrap up this chapter, it's in that same prayer that we find ourselves, and he prays that they would grow to know Christ in such a personal way that it changed everything about them. Paul is really going to highlight three truths that are helpful to us in the remainder of this chapter, and as he does, what is important for us to understand is that he's not just stating facts, but he's educating with a purpose of seeing these truths change lives. Have you ever taken a class before and you just memorized the facts, realizing that those things probably were not going to impact you any further than the grade you got at the end of the time of that class? I think we've all been there before. That's not Paul's desire in this passage. He didn't simply want them to know things about Christ so they could win arguments or have the right words to say. He wanted them to know Christ so that their lives would be changed from the inside out. And church, I think oftentimes we can be guilty of just simply knowing facts, knowing truths about God's word, knowing how to win an argument, instead of letting those things actually change us and shape us from the inside out. And so if all of your knowledge that you have of God and the Bible and of Christ has only benefited you in winning an argument, friend, then you've missed the point of God's word altogether. His desire is that we would allow these things to change us and shape us, that we would know him in a real and personal and intimate way so that our lives would be changed so that we would look like him. As has been well said, of all the subjects to study in the world, the study of Christ is the greatest, and it's an endless well that we can never fully reach the depths of. Friends, you could study Christ every day for the rest of your life, and you know what you would find out at the end of your time on this earth? That there is still more to know about Jesus. that His love is beyond our comprehension, that His working in us and through us is beyond what our minds can even perceive. And so Paul's desire was that the eyes and the heart of the Ephesian believers, that they would be open to receive the truths that God would give them, that they would then walk in this wisdom so that their lives would make a difference in the world that they lived in. And that is still God's desire for us today. Simply knowing facts won't warm you on a cold winter's day, but being personally acquainted with Christ, with the Christ of the Scripture, will give you strength in the midst of great trials. And so last time we became acquainted with Christ by looking at the hope that is found in the calling of God through Him. We looked at this idea of the riches of our inheritance of those who are in Christ. And we saw the greatness of the power of Christ that is proved through the resurrection that now resides in us today. Today we'll further our study on this topic and broaden our knowledge. And as we do, it's my prayer that our hearts would be bowed before Him, that we would become more personally acquainted with the One who died for us. The big idea this morning is this: Paul reveals Christ as the ruling King and Lord. As we come to know Him in this way, our hearts will bow to Him, and we will be changed into His glorious image. As we think about Christ in these two aspects of Lord and King, it comes with the idea of Christ having prominence and preeminence. And so as we think of Christ as ruling and reigning, we could have that thought in our mind and simply set it aside. But the desire of God is not that we would just know that Christ rules and reigns, but that Christ would rule and reign in us. That above all else this world has to offer, we would give ourselves wholly to Him as the One who deserves our devotion, for He is the One who died for our sins. And so we see His prominence in the place that He sits, and we see His preeminence in this fact that He reigns over all. And friend, the truth is, He is King, and He is Lord. And as we grow to know Him in these ways, our hearts will naturally then bow before Him. Have you ever had a difficulty in your life where the difficulty was this? You found it hard to bow to the will of God for you? Have you ever found it hard to bow to the Word of God? Do you know why that often is, friend? It's because we have lifted ourselves up to the place of prominence and preeminence. We've said our desires are greater than God's desires, that our goals and plans and dreams are better than what Christ has for us. Paul's desire in this chapter is to bring us into this understanding of who Christ is. For when we know the fullness of who Christ is, we will naturally bow in His presence when we see Him as King and Lord. The first thing we see this morning is this: Christ reigns, from His throne. Christ reigns from His throne. In verses 20, down through the middle of verse number 22, the Bible again says this: which He wrought in Christ, speaking of the work of God, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So Christ died, was buried, then rose again, and God set Him at His right hand. Verse 21, it says that He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet. Christ reigns from His throne. Paul's first rant in verses 3 through 14 was all about God's working in salvation. And the second rant, in the form of a prayer, is really to outline for us the idea of who Christ is and how we should bow to Him, for He is the King and He is the Lord. It's good for us to know how the Bible describes God, not just how we want to describe God. It's good for us to come under the authority of Scriptures to receive what God says is true, rather than simply resting in what we want to believe is true. When we see Christ for who He is, it'll keep our hearts and thoughts being right and true as we walk through this world. In the end of verse 20, Paul reminds us of this idea that when Christ was raised, he was seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. You may say, that doesn't really mean much to me. It's just this idea that Christ went back to heaven and God gave him a place to sit. But this whole idea of Christ being raised and brought into the heaven and seated at the right hand of God reveals to us that Christ is more than a man. He's more than this guy who came and did some really cool things and then died and rose again. But he is God and he is king and he rules from a throne on high. Christ left heaven to become a man, but he returned to heaven as a reigning king. And friend, he should be revered as such. There are many who want to see Christ simply as a king in the future. But friend, Christ is ruling and reigning right now. He is a king that deserves our attention. He's a king that deserves our devotion. And as Paul is writing about Christ in this way, he's revealing to the church at Ephesus and to us what God's desire is for us, that we would see Christ as one who reigns from his throne on high. As we said, his kingship can be defined as we think of his prominence at the right hand of the Father. If you think back to the Gospels, wasn't the right hand of the throne where the disciples wanted to be placed? They had their mom go and argue for them. Oh, if you could just put my sons at the right hand and really at the left hand as well, then they would be in a position of prominence. But we see at the right hand of the throne of God, that's the place where Christ sits. That's the place where he is seated, and that's the place where he reigns from. And so this position that Christ holds as king shows the prominence that he has, and it shows the prominence that he deserves. It's significant and important as Christ is revealed to us as being seated at the right hand of God. And so Christ is seated in a place of prominence. But then Paul goes to show us as he reigns from his throne that he also is in a position of preeminence. In verse 21, he says he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Let's think about this for a moment. Paul is not being exaggerative as a kid would be, saying, oh, my dad can lift 10,000 pounds. And then another kid comes along and says, well, my dad can lift 15,000 pounds. Do you remember being in those arguments as a kid? You wanted your dad to be better than everybody else's dad. As Paul is making this argument, he's not being exaggerative, stretching the truth or teasing out the facts so that people would see that Christ is just a little better than every other god that had been named. But as Paul is reciting these truths, he's doing so to show the church at Ephesus the one who was reigning over them, that Christ had a throne and that he was above every name, not just the names that were in existence in that day and age as we think about the ruling leaders of their day, but above every name that will ever be named in this world and in the world to come. Friend, Christ is a king and he reigns from a throne. As Christ is seated on his throne, he's not viewing things as we do, but he views them as one who reigns over these things. From his perspective, he doesn't just see things as they're unfolding in this moment, but he sees them from the beginning and he sees them in their completion. Now, let me ask you this. Which type of king do you want to follow? One who is reacting to the events that take place in this world, or one who sees them from beginning to end? Do you want to follow a king who's having to be reactive and make decisions based on what other people do? Or do you want to follow and serve a king who sees things not just as they are, but as they were and as they will be? This is our king. He is seated on a throne. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He has preeminence and he has prominence. And we would do well to bow before this king of the universe. And so as Paul described the position of Christ to the church at Ephesus, he was doing so to strengthen them, that they would understand that they are in a good place because their king reigns eternally. And as this warmed the hearts of those in Paul's day who would have read this for the first time, it should also warm our hearts, for we in Christ are in a good place. This is why Paul could write with such fervor in Romans 8 that nothing could separate them from the love of Christ. For as Christ reigns above all powers and authorities, he's not seeking to gain a throne from those he's conquering, but he's reigning from the throne that was given to him by the Father, and his throne has never been compromised. He doesn't stand on shaky ground, but he sits on a firm foundation. And he rules with justice and wisdom that is beyond our comprehension. And Paul wanted these believers who were living in a hostile environment to understand that, yes, while the kings of this earth rage and while they do things that don't make sense, there is one who is reigning on high and he can be trusted. And since he is reigning, we can have great confidence as we make our way through this world. Oh, child of God, whatever is going on in you or around you, whatever you've done to yourself that is causing you fear, rest in the arms of the eternal King Savior and know that since he is strong, you are secure. Does anybody have insecurities in your life? I think we all do. We often try to mask those things and make ourselves appear stronger than we are so that others will receive us. Friend, do you understand that Christ as King sees us as we are and he receives us as we are to change us from what we are to what he wants us to be? And there's no reason for us, there's no need for us to mask our insecurities, but rather we can find security even in our insecurities as we look to the King who reigns on high. And Paul wanted them to understand this idea that Christ was reigning, that he has prominence and that he has preeminence, that he's calling their attention to view Christ not as they wanted to see him, but to view Christ as he was. Paul goes on in the first part of verse number 22 and nails down this idea of the kingship and lordship of Christ as he relays this idea that all things have been put under his feet. That's a sign of victory. Now, we know we live in a world that's full of corruption. We probably deal with it on a day-to-day basis, even when we don't recognize it. You say, well, if Christ is ruling and reigning, then why are things still broken? Why are things the way they are? If everything has been put under the feet of Christ, then why do we deal with the mess that we deal with on a daily basis? And I agree, it's frustrating sometimes to walk in a world that is filled with sin. But friend, when Christ rose from the dead in victory, it was a sign of another victory that was coming when he would rule and conquer sin in its totality as he sets up a new kingdom and everything has been placed under his feet. Christ is not pacing back and forth in heaven wondering how this final war will go, but he's resting and seated on his throne, knowing that great victory has been won. Because he is the risen Savior, he will come back as the conquering King, and every wrong that we've ever experienced will be made right. And if that's the case, if Christ will set all things back as they should be, who should we serve and follow until that day comes? Our own will, our own ambition? Should we push for our own ideas of justice and what's right? Or should we simply bow to the one who is reigning as King? And so Paul's desire was that this truth of who Christ is would bring great hope to believers who were facing difficult times. The government that was living and ruling in this day and age was hostile. It was hate-filled. It was happy to persecute. And Paul wanted these believers to live in hope in the midst of what they were facing, knowing that Christ was reigning supremely. And as it was true then, so is it true today. And since Christ is reigning from a throne, we can walk with great confidence in this world, knowing that everything that happens has a reason, that God is bringing to completion his purposes through Christ who rules and reigns. And one day we will understand those things in their totality. But until that day, friend, it is our obligation as children of God, as those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, to bow to his lordship and kingship, that we would live in a way that would make his name known in this broken world until he returns. And so how do we view Christ? Do we view him as one who is hands off from the scenarios that we face in life? or do we view him as one who is intricately working in the details of the things that we face? If we see Christ as a hands-off king who wants nothing to do with us, then yes, we could have a negative outlook on life. We could feel alone. We could feel as though things were hopeless. But when we see Christ as he is, we realize there's great hope. And even though we don't understand all that's going on, we rest in this truth that Christ is reigning. And in that, we find great security. So we need to have the view of the Godhead. We need to have the view of Christ that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And when he saw the Lord in his rightful position, what did Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. God, whatever you want me to do, as you reign supremely, as you have a position of prominence and preeminence, whatever you want me to do, that's what I want to do. Psalm 93 says this, the Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Yea, mightier than the waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. As the psalmist talks about the noise of many waters, is there a lot of noise in our world today? It certainly is. Noise that would distract, noise that would cause us to fear, noise that would cause us to be discouraged. But what does verse number 4 say? The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. He's mightier than the waves of the sea. And if that's true, though the noise is more than oftentimes our hearts and minds can even take, we must rest in this truth that the one who reigns, the one who reigns from his throne, the one who has prominence and preeminence from his throne, is the one who reigns over the noise of mighty waters. And when we believe that's true, friend, we can have rest and peace in this life. And so the first thing we see this morning is that the Lord reigns from his throne, that Christ reigns from his throne, and there's great hope in that truth. The second thing Paul reveals for us in the second part of verse 22 down through the first part of verse 23 is this idea that Christ reigns over his church. In the middle of verse, we'll read verse 22 again. It says, and hath put things, all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so Christ reigns from his throne, but also we see secondly this morning that Christ reigns over his church. There's a lot of question in our day and age of who is the head of the church. And I can assure you today, it's not the Pope, and it's not a committee, and it's not a board of elders, and it's not a ruling body of deacons, but rather the head of the church is Jesus Christ. And anytime we misunderstand who is the leader of the church, we will find the church going in the wrong direction. We will find the church prioritizing the wrong things. Friend, I am not the head of Northside Baptist Church. Christ is. It's not the deacons who have said, this is the direction the church is going to go. Christ is the one who has said that. It's not a committee of people that say, we need to do this, that, and the other thing. We follow the orders of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And so, yes, Christ is ruling from his throne, but secondly today, we must see Christ as the one who reigns over his church. He's the head of the church. And again, this speaks to the preeminence and the prominence that Christ has in this thing that he established called the church. So what is the church? Well, there's a couple different ideas or aspects that we can tap into. First, we understand that the church is universal or global. What does that mean? A lot of Christians don't like this idea of a global or universal church. What is it? It's just simply this idea that the collective body of Christ throughout all ages is labeled as the church, capital C, the church. And so if you are a believer here, and we're talking about believers in the Philippines or in Africa or any other part of the world, guess what? We are the church, and Christ reigns over us. Don't be afraid of the idea of the universal or global church. But the second element to this is the local church. And we understand that because we are one. We're a local church, meaning that we follow the leadership and the lordship of Christ in the way that he calls us to here. Aren't you thankful that in his wisdom, God allows there to be local churches so that they can minister in a local way? Aren't you thankful that we don't have to do church as they do in Africa? You should say yes, because you're sitting in padded chairs in a warm building when it's cold outside. Now, they can have a building in Africa as well. I'm not saying they can't. But what if there was a governing body that said, every church has to have this color siding and this color shingles and this color chairs and this color carpet, and you have to sing these songs on this day, and the scripture readings that you'll read will be these, and the liturgy or the sermon will be this. Aren't you thankful that that's not how this thing works? That we can reach our community in a local setting in a way that meets the standard of Scripture as we follow the person of Jesus Christ. We understand the idea of local church. Paul was writing to the believers in Ephesus. What were they? They were a local church. They had their own structure of leadership, and they followed Christ together. So what is this idea of the church? It's both universal and it is local. But the idea of church, the Greek word is ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. It means that we are called out of this world. And this paints a picture of what we do right now. Do you think people notice that you're often unavailable on Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock, right? They recognize that. Why? Because you go from where you are to another place and you gather as the church. Well, as we think about this local called out assembly, friends, one day the church will be called out. What does that mean? We'll be taken and gathered together in heaven with God, with Christ, with our brothers and sisters from around the world who have lived in every age. So yes, the church is local. Yes, the church is universal. Yes, as local churches, we come together and gather. But yes, also one day we will be gathered in finality under the lordship of Jesus Christ as we gather around the throne to worship his name. And whether we're here or the church is in Africa or wherever the church finds itself, there is one leader, and that leader is Jesus Christ. He reigns over his church now, and he will reign over his church in eternity. That's really good news. Why? Because Christ, as a leader, has never done anything wrong. We're not gathered under a leader who leads based off of his emotions. We're gathered under a leader who leads based on what is true and right and just. And so we have a leader that is infallible. I am fallible. I do mess up. And if you look at me as somebody who doesn't mess up, I just messed up there. So you're already wrong, right? But Christ as our leader, he reigns in perfection. Christ as our leader, as he reigns over the church, will never lead us wrong. So what does Paul say? We say all that to come back to the scriptures. And in verse number 22, it's revealed to us that Christ is to be the head over all things to the church. Now this illustration that Paul uses of Christ being the head is not only found in Ephesians, but it's really found throughout the New Testament. That there is a head and there is a body. Now, Christ, if he is the head, what does that make us? We're the body of Christ. And so we function in a way that brings honor to whom? Not the body, but to the head. That we walk in a way that brings honor and glory to the one who reigns over us. Think about this for a minute. If you had a body without a head, the body would be lifeless. If you had a body without a head, you'd have a body that could not move or function. A body without a head will be useless. But when Christ is our head, the one who reigns in perfection, the one who is sinless, the one who does everything that is just, and he does everything that is right, when we have Christ as our head, then the church, when we follow his leadership, can never go wrong. Now, do churches go wrong? Yeah, they do. And most of the time they go wrong when they make something other than Christ the head. Well, you say, what does that look like? How could a church do that? When a church takes its focus off of the one who died for them, who gave himself for them, and they put their eyes on lesser things. They may be noble causes, but when they put their eyes on lesser things, they will always go astray. And so Christ reigns from his throne, and that is good news, but Christ also reigns over his church. And the thing that we must ask is, as a church, are we following Christ? You say, you know, it must be pretty easy to be a pastor. I've actually had people say that to me before. It must be pretty easy to be a pastor. I'll be honest with you, it's a scary thing to be a pastor. Why? Why would it be scary? Because one day, I will give an account for what this church did on this earth. There are people that make accusations from time to time, oh, Dan just does what he wants. Friend, that is not true. I don't do what I want because this is not my church. It's the Lord's church. And so everything we do is bathed in prayer. Why? Because we want to make sure this local assembly is following not the desires of Dan, but the desires of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be a church that is being purified, that will be found spotless at the coming of Christ when he gathers us to take us home. And so we don't follow a man, and we don't seek to simply follow tradition. We seek to follow the Word of God, and in following the Word of God, we will be following the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a modern push in our day and age, but this has been happening through the years, where people say, if we just do X, Y, and Z, then we'll attract a bigger crowd. Friend, it's not about attracting a crowd. We could attract a crowd if we wanted to. It's about following Christ. There are some who have elevated the idea of worship style above Christ. Well, if we just worship in this way, then we'll be a good church. What does that even mean? What does that mean? No, friend, as we follow Christ, then we'll find that we survive and we flourish regardless of what's going on. You look at places in the world where Christians face real persecution, and you'll often find churches that are thriving. You think of churches in places like China where you can be persecuted very heavily for your faith. And yet the underground church is flourishing. Why? Because they're following Christ. Because they have committed themselves to one who reigns with power and authority, that they're not worried about what the government says, they're more worried about what Christ says, and so they follow Christ, even if it means their lives are on the line. They recognize that there is one who is reigning over them as a church, and he deserves to have prominence and preeminence. And so from the prayers we pray, to the songs that we sing, to the things we engage in as a church, our desire is not simply for Northside to have an appealing optics in the eyes of the people who live near us. Our desire is that in everything we do, we would lift high the name of Christ. Why? Because in the end, friend, that's the only thing that will matter. The only thing. And so we seek to honor him. We seek to lift up Christ. I'm so sick of hearing about fighting in churches over things that don't matter. Friends, let us never get to the place where we make our preferences the things that we worship. Talking with a pastor recently who was, they're getting ready to change versions of the Bible in their church. And his concern is is that it could cause some division amongst them. You say, well, just don't change versions of the Bible and you'll be fine. Friend, follow Christ and you'll be fine. Follow Christ and you'll be fine. Follow what Christ is leading you to do in the context of your local church and you'll be fine. Don't get hung up on your preferences and the things that you think are of utmost importance. Just simply follow Christ. Why? Because he is the one who breathes life into his church. He is the one who gives us a reason to march forward. He is the one who is worthy of having preeminence and prominence in our lives. And so we follow Christ. We've done several renovations here at the church. To my knowledge, there's been no church splits over the color of the chairs we purchased. But do you realize that stuff actually takes place? That people can get so bent out of shape over things that will not matter in eternity that they're willing to leave a church over it. Can I ask at that point, who are those people following? It's not Christ. It's their own agenda. It's their own desire. It's their own dream. It's their own goal. And so we seek to lift up Christ. We seek to lift up his name in all that we do, whether we sing a song from a hymnal or we sing songs from a screen. We seek to lift up the name of Christ. Whether we use the version of the Bible you want to use or we use a modern translation, we seek to lift up the name of Christ. And if you want to split over something that won't matter in eternity, then my advice would be this. Either set your heart on Christ completely or go find another place to worship. You say, that's pretty harsh. Friend, I want this church to be a church that honors Christ in all that we do. Not a church that does things for tradition's sake, not a church that does things to please people, but a church that seeks to honor Christ. And so Christ reigns over his church. And the question that we have to ask is, are we as a church following Christ? Are we as a church following Christ? Are we worshiping him? Are we lifting up his name? Is he really our head? Or have we made something else the head of this place? So Christ reigns from his throne. Secondly, Christ reigns over his church. And finally, this morning, Christ should reign in our hearts. Verse 23 again says this, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We, the individuals who make up the church, both global and local, are the body of Christ on this earth. And we have a choice. Will Christ have prominence and preeminence in our hearts? Christ has prominence and preeminence as he reigns from his throne. He is a king. He is Lord. Christ has prominence as he reigns over his church. He has preeminence as the head of the body. But as we understand this last point, as we come to the last verse in chapter 1, we must ask the question, does Christ have prominence and preeminence, and does he reign in our hearts? This idea of the fullness of him that filleth all in all really, really serves as a purpose, as Paul is writing, for the believers that were reading in that day and in our day to recognize this truth, that we as individuals are the representation of Christ on this earth. That when the world thinks of Christ and they look at the church, who should they see? Christ. When the world looks at you and I as individuals, who should they see? The fullness of the one who fills all in all. Who is that? It is Jesus Christ. And so we are the representation of Christ left on this earth. We know that we are the body of Christ. We are the hands and the feet of Christ. But we are also the representation of Christ that has been called to complete his work. And if this is going to be the case, then Christ, the head of the church, is to have preeminence and prominence in our lives, not just collectively, but individually. Do you know when churches start to fracture and fall apart? When individual people place something else in the position of their heart that Christ deserves. Friend, don't take this the wrong way, but any one of us in here has the potential of destroying the unity in this place. You're a powerful person. The world likes to promote that in a positive way, right? I'm going to promote it in a negative way. You're a powerful person. And when you make something prominent and preeminent that does not deserve to be prominent and preeminent, understand this, you will do damage in your own life, but you will also do damage in the body of Christ, in the local church, and in the global church. You say, well, this isn't a very positive message this morning. No, it is. It is. Why? Because understanding this changes the way that we live our lives. Life is not about me and it's not about you. It's about Christ. And if Christ is not reigning in my heart, then I will. Every time I will go the wrong way, I will choose the wrong thing, I will say the wrong word, I will have the wrong attitude, I will have the wrong goal and dream and lifestyle. Every time when Christ is not reigning in my heart, then I will go the wrong way every single time. Do you believe that today? And how many of us could say we've experienced that in our own lives? That when my eyes and heart is fixated on something that is not Christ, then I will prioritize the wrong thing. Then when I make my life about my opinion or my belief on social or political matters, or when I make my life about my career and my dream and the thing that I want to have, then I will cause disruption in my own heart, in my relationship with the Lord, and I will cause disruption in the body of Christ on this earth. Who wants to be a person that brings disunity into the place where Christ died for unity? Anybody want that? So it matters how we live. It matters how we live. It matters what we say. It matters what we do. It matters the attitude we have in life. It matters. Everything matters. Some would say, well, I don't need Christ to lead me, but the Bible would disagree with that wholeheartedly. Adam and Eve in the garden, they chose to go their own way, and what did it bring? Sin and damnation to the world. Praise God. God stepped in and brought salvation through Jesus Christ. But friend, let us understand today that when we do not have Christ reigning in our hearts, we will bring disruption and disunity. We will bring damage. Oftentimes that we don't recognize, but those around us will recognize. And so left to ourselves, left to do what we want to do, to act how we want to act, we'll always stray. But in following Christ, we'll always walk in the path of righteousness. I've shared this before, but I always find it funny when kids or parents have a strong-willed child. And we have some of those. And oftentimes you hear the statement, they're going to be president one day because they're strong-willed, right? They just have this determination that they're just going to make things happen. Well, there can only be one president at a time. And so it probably means your kid's going to end up in jail, right? No, I'm just joking. We praise this idea of strong will and a determined individual. And I'm all for people standing up for what they believe in. But friend, do you realize that when we come under the authority of Christ, that it's not my strong will or my determinism that people are supposed to see? It's Christ. That when I fall under his lordship, when he is king, then my rugged individualism that the world wants to promote and my autonomy that I want to promote and my self-reliance, I'll realize that those things have no place in the church. Dan, are you saying that God wants to change us so we all have the same personality? 100% no. Personality is a part of what makes the church beautiful, but personality is only beautiful when it's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That yes, we're all different and we all have different preferences and we all are brought up in different ways, but when we hold those things as our identifying marker, then yes, they will be problematic. But when we bring those things under the lordship of Christ, we'll understand the beauty that is actually there. Some would argue that their Christian liberty means that they can do anything they want. But friend, that is not the purpose of Christian liberty. The purpose of Christian liberty is that you're freed from the bonds of this world, of traditionalism, and you come under the authority of Christ. And where the Bible is not clear on an issue, then you have the Spirit of God within you that will help you determine what is right or wrong. But anytime your Christian liberty detracts from the person of Christ, then you have abused this idea of Christian liberty to really live any way you want. So we have to ask ourselves, yes, Christ reigns from his throne, and yes, Christ reigns over the church. But the question I have to ask daily is, does Christ reign in my heart? That in the decisions I make, in the things that I say, does Christ reign in me? We know he's supposed to. We know he desires to. But unlike him reigning from his throne, and unlike him being the head of the church, this is one that we actually have a choice in. You see, I don't get to decide whether or not Christ is on his throne. He's there. That was given to him by God. I don't have a choice as to whether or not Christ reigns over his church. He's there. He is the head of the body, and nothing will remove him from that position. But I do have a choice if Christ is going to reign in me. And every day, there's a battle that rages between the flesh and the spirit. Every day, the flesh rises up and says, do what you want. Do what you think is best. Do the thing that's going to make you happy. And the spirit rises up through the power of the word of God and the spirit that indwells me. And there's a war that's taking place. And I get to determine in those moments who wins. Will I follow my flesh or will I follow the spirit? The idea of Christ being King and Lord is not separate from him being Savior, but rather they're all meshed together. There are many who want to believe that Christ can be my Savior, but he doesn't have to be my King and Lord. Friend, that is no place in the Scriptures. It's not there. If Christ is your Savior, then he deserves and demands to be your King and Lord. You have a choice as to whether or not you'll follow him, but he holds those positions. So what does the kingship and lordship of Christ look like in us? Well, it looks like this, that our desires, when he is in that position, are processed through the gospel. Anything that is evil, anything that is sinful, anything that is not aligned with the gospel needs to go. If my lifestyle is detracting from this reality that Christ is Savior, then I'm the problem, and it needs to change. It means that we understand that we have been bought with a price, and our lives are meant to glorify his name. Well, people don't like this idea of being bought with a price. Friend, that's the only way to be redeemed is to be bought with a price. And who paid the price? Christ alone. And if Christ paid for us through his blood, then our lives are meant to be lived for him. It means that we live as salt and light, pointing others to the Savior. If we were to poll the people that you do life with, would they say you're pointing people to Christ or you're pointing people to something that won't matter in eternity? It's a hard question to ask ourselves. That in the sum total of my life, would those I do life with say, that person points everyone they know to Christ? Or are they pointing to something else? When Christ is our Lord and King, it means that he is our highest passion, that knowing him is our aim, and that serving him is our delight. It means that if I intend to bow to him in eternity, then I must also bow to him as King and Lord now. This idea of following Jesus was never meant to be half-hearted, but it was meant to be all in. It was a call to us to be sold out, to be fully committed, to give our lives for the sake of his name, Paul understood this, and this is why he was able to say that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ and that he was not ashamed to be the minister of Christ, for he knew that there was one to live for, and it was not self, but it was Jesus. And so, brother and sister, I ask again this morning, is Christ reigning in your heart? And is it seen in everything that you do? Is he your Lord and is he your King? Or have you elevated something else to that position? Have you said, yes, God, I know that you gave Christ for me to become your child, but I'm going to choose to keep this portion of my life to myself. Friend, if that is you, then you have misunderstood the gospel call. Is Christ Lord and is Christ King? Friday, I got to go to the funeral of our missionary, Leslie Belasco, out in Arizona. Her testimony was shared several times. She got saved at a young age, wandered away from Christ for a period of time, and then came back to him. Her and her husband, Scooter Arnold, got married. There was this pastor who was planting a church out in Arizona. And it was a hot day, and he was out handing out some flyers and invitations. And he got to this one last street that he determined to do earlier on, and then chose at the end of the day, he was trying to convince himself not to go down that street. It was a mile long. There was only houses on one side. So it was a mile walk passing out flyers and a mile walk doing nothing. He said he argued with God, went and got a Dr. Pepper and hoping God would change his mind. And he came back and parked in the same spot and he realized God hadn't changed his mind. He walked down that mile long street. There was like 37 houses or something on that street. He came to the last house and there was dogs there. And if you've ever handed out flyers or anything in a community and there's dogs, those are often the houses you skip, right? I know they need Jesus, but I don't need to lose a leg. But he went. He went and knocked on the door, gave him a flyer, and went back to his car knowing nothing was going to happen. A few weeks went by, and the people in that last house came to church. It was not Arnold and Leslie, but it was Arnold's brother. They came and got plugged in and got saved, and then Arnold's dad and mom came to church, and over the course of time, Arnold and Leslie came to church. Arnold got saved. They both started serving the Lord. And the pastor that preached made note that they made Christ their everything. After a few weeks of watching them, the pastor realized that God was going to do something with them, that they were going to go into some form of ministry. They served at that church for a season. They moved to Missouri where they went to Bible college, and then they moved to Spain. Where Leslie gave her life for the sake of the gospel. They moved away from their children. They moved away from their grandchildren. And they gave their lives to reach the people of Spain. And we would look at that and say, was it worth it? Wouldn't it have been better to live in a place where there was probably better medical help that could have given her what she needed so when she had that stroke, she wouldn't die? Wouldn't it have been better for them to spend the days on this earth with their kids and grandkids? Wouldn't it have been better for them, and we could fill in the blank with anything we wanted. But I guarantee you this, that when Leslie passed from this life to the next, she died with no regrets. Why? Because she made Christ her everything. You say, Dan, can I only serve Christ if I give my life and go into ministry and move to Spain and die? Is that what you're trying to get at? No, what I'm trying to get at is this. When you give your life to Christ, you say, God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. If it means staying in Franklin County or Chittenden County for the rest of my days and being a faithful member in a local church who allows Christ to reign in prominence and preeminence in their heart, and I die at 99 years old, getting to spend all my days with my family and friends, that may be what Christ has for you. Or it may mean that you move away and you never see any of your family again. But whatever Christ is calling you to do, when he reigns in prominence and preeminence in your heart, you will be satisfied with where he has you. And that was the testimony of Leslie and Arnold. He's getting ready to go back in June to finish the work that they started together. He could say, I'm done. But he's not. Why? Because Christ is reigning in prominence and in preeminence. They've made their lives solely about Christ. And I guarantee when Leslie reached heaven, she heard the words, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that has been prepared for you. And I imagine for years and years to come, she'll see people who come to heaven after her. People that were won through her testimony, both in her life and in her death. And so, friend, I would ask you today, is Christ Lord and is Christ King? In the way that you live, in the way that I live, does the world around see that Christ is my all in all? Or have I made something of lesser value a thing of priority over him? The poem that's in our lobby was quoted at her funeral by C.T. Studd. The end of it says this: only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. That's all we've got. And we don't know how long that life is. And so it would be best for us to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the one who died for us, to recognize him as the one who reigns from his throne on high, to recognize him as the one who reigns as the head of the church, to recognize him as the one who reigns with preeminence and prominence in our lives as individuals. The big idea we started with is this. Paul reveals Christ as the ruling King and Lord. As we come to know him in this way, our hearts will bow to him and we will be changed into his glorious image. Friends, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, understand this, that he's not just some good historical figure who lived for a while and went off the scenes and people talk about him because he did some cool things. No, Christ came to die, to bring life to all who will look to him. And if you're here today far from Christ, meaning you've never received the salvation that he provided, then understand this. When you die and you go from this life, you will not enter into heaven and you will not hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but you will be separated from him forever in a place called hell. Jesus is more than a good teacher and he's more than a good man. He is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world. And that includes your sins and it includes my sins. The question is, will you look to him today as your Savior? And for those of us who are believers, is he reigning in our hearts? Above all else, does the world know that we're Christ followers? Do they see that he has a position of prominence and preeminence in us, or do they see something else? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in your house. We thank you for your word that points us to the reality of who Christ is. God, I pray this morning that we would see Christ high and lifted up, that he reigns from a throne, and that we would recognize Christ as the head over the church, and that we would determine today to give our lives to him, that he would reign with prominence and preeminence in our hearts as individuals. God, certainly there's many things that are going on in our world today that want to pull our attention away from the life-changing truth of Christ. And if we're honest, God, there are many things that we give ourselves to that they may matter now, but they won't matter then. Help us, God, to prioritize. Help us to desire above all else for people to know that Christ reigns in us. Not so that we have a good name amongst men, but so that our lives glorify our Father which is in heaven. God, if there's any here today who don't know Christ, we pray that they would come to the understanding that they need a Savior and that Christ alone can save. We thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for Christ. May he reign in us. In his name we pray. Amen.